I want to jump right into what we're doing this morning by telling you two stories. Two stories that actually come from Scripture. And the first one is about a man named Saul, Saul of Tarsus. Saul of Tarsus, who had spent his life compiling a list of reasons of why God should approve him. And why not? Because the reasons for Saul's approval started before he was even born. Things he didn't have anything to do with. Paul was born Jewish, from the tribe of Benjamin, but Jewish. Not a convert, but someone who was born a Jew. And he put that in his list of reasons he should be approved. And unlike some Jews, Paul even knew what tribe he was from. Benjamin. The tribe that King Saul had come from. He could pinpoint that he had come from that one of those two tribes that had remained true somewhat to what God had decided his people should be. And so he put that in his pile of reasons he should be approved. Like every good little boy, when he was 8 days old, Paul was taken and circumcised. Another reason that he should be approved, he said. At the right time, when a good little Hebrew boy was supposed to be circumcised, and that was another thing, Hebrew. Paul's house, that was the language they spoke, the language of God's people, not Aramaic, not the language that had changed after the exile, but Hebrew. He came from that household that spoke Hebrew, and put that in the list of reasons he should be approved. From his very youngest days, it was obvious that Saul was very serious about God's law and keeping God's law. It meant a lot to him, so he learned it and he made it an important part of his life. When he was old enough, he was accepted into the school of Gamaliel. Gamaliel was a respected rabbi in his day, and so Paul was able to graduate from the school of Gamaliel. Another reason he should be approved. As he grew up, even before he was considered no longer a young man, Paul was very zealous for the law of God. There were few who were as zealous as he was. He joined the strict sect of the Pharisees, those who really adhered to the law, added to it too, and made sure that they kept it. That was Paul. More reasons that he should be accepted by God. In fact, he was so zealous for the law that when there arose a group of people teaching the heresy that they should follow Jesus Christ and take on a different covenant, Saul, made it his new life's ambition to be an enemy to the Church of Jesus Christ. On the day that the Sanhedrin kicked Stephen out so that they could stone him, it was Saul who volunteered to watch their coats, so that they could throw the rocks. Paul added that to his list of reasons that he should be approved by God. That side of that very first Christian blood really resonated with Paul. So he made it his new ambition to destroy the church. He even took it on the road. He went traveling to synagogues around Judea to capture Christians, men and women, to drag them off and imprison them. It was Paul who participated in beating them, torturing them to get them to blaspheme. When there was a vote to see whether or not they should live, it was Paul who was among those that put in the black stone voting for their death. And Paul put that in the reasons that he should be approved by God. I keep calling him Paul, sorry. The second story will account for that. Saul lived, breathed, slept, ate the destruction of the Lord's church. And all throughout that, what he was doing was compiling a list of reasons, like he was going to put it in a bag so that one day he could stand in front of God and put this in front of him and say, "There it is. There's why you should let me into heaven. The things I've done. Here's the second story. The second story begins on the road to a city in Syria called Damascus. The character in the story is the same person, Saul. This time, he's making this two-week journey to Damascus with papers from the chief priests in Jerusalem that are giving him authority to arrest and extradite Christians there. He's still outside of the city, just about to arrive at it, apparently, when suddenly a bright light from heaven strikes him so hard he's on the ground, along with the people with him. And a voice speaks to him out of this light, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And all he could get out was, "Who are you, Lord?" Or, "Sir," it could be, "Who are you?" It was Jesus. And from that moment on, Saul of Tarsus headed in a new direction in life. Saul of Tarsus chose obedience to Jesus and making Jesus Lord of his life. And he also chose something new. He chose God's grace as the way, the only way that he expected to live in heaven. His change was so radical, it's even marked by the fact that we no longer from that point on know him as Saul, we know him as Paul. Paul, who would receive special training from Jesus himself by special revelation, who would go on to become Paul the Apostle, who, by the way, was all in for Jesus. And he spends the rest of his life then working to build the very church of Jesus that he tried to destroy. In fact, he is determined to do whatever it is that the Lord wants him to do, to the point where he will one day die for it, and to the point where he right now is in chains as he writes this letter that we call Philippians. Which brings us to chapter 3 of Philippians this morning. If you would please open up your Bibles to there. Now, before we go any farther in these two stories, here's what I would like you to do. Let's talk about where we are, all right, in these stories. I'm going out on a limb this morning. I am guessing that there's nobody listening to this morning who is a sworn enemy bent on the destruction of Jesus' church. I'm hoping that's the case. So we can't relate to that part of story number one, right? That's kind of tough. But there is a chance that most of us can relate to the thought of wanting to gather up enough reasons that we will one day hope to present those to God and expect thereby to gain our entrance into heaven. So maybe we are kind of in this story. People gather up a bag of reasons for God to let them in. And what they're really carrying around because of that is a great big load that kills joy. We're going to see how that worked out for Saul. It didn't. And then we're going to see how life in Jesus is radically different from what we saw in that first story. And we're going to see it by opening up to chapter 3 of Philippians, beginning in verse 1. "Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the circumcision, who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh, though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. Look out for the dogs." I agree. You know, there have been two times in my life when I have run faster than any other times, one of them with witnesses. Both of them, by the way, involved dogs. It is amazing how fast you can run if the right thing is chasing you. So when there's a beware of dogs sign, I go, I think I'll do that. Look out for the dogs. Dogs in the first century weren't like, oh, the chihuahua that you dress up in doll clothes and carry around in your purse, or your gold retriever, or your Labrador retriever that stays at your foot and will just do whatever you want them to do usually. Dogs were more like gangs in cities that would rumble over their territories. So when someone looked at someone in the first century and called them a dog, it wasn't like, yo, dog. It was like an insult that's reserved for insults. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evil workers. Look out for the mutilators of the flesh. Paul was talking about a particular group of people. We usually refer to them as the Judaizers. Simply put, they were the group of people who formerly had been Jews, but now they are following Jesus, kind of. And they are insisting that if you're going to become a follower of Jesus, you have to do that through the doorway of Judaism by keeping certain aspects of the law, for instance, circumcision. But keeping that Old Testament law isn't what makes a person right with God. Amen? The moment that you mess up in one part of the law, you become a lawbreaker, also known as guilty. Think about that for a moment. When it comes to law and justice, no amount of keeping a law makes up for the amount of you breaking the law. The things that you do right don't erase the things that you did wrong. James said in chapter 2, whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become guilty of all of it. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. If you do not commit adultery but do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. Most people try to approach this whole thing backwards by backing into it. Rather than saying, here's my problem, my legal problem, they put in the very front, here's everything I've done right. Rather than acknowledging that sin is a problem that leads to our spiritual death, we tend to try to bargain our way through it by appealing to the number of things that we've done right. Imagine trying that in Winnebago County Court. You're standing in front of the judge. He's not happy. Insert name here, your name. You are guilty of driving 50 miles an hour over the speed limit in a school zone. I can think of no reason I shouldn't just throw you into jail. Your Honor, I have a valid driver's license. I'm current on my insurance. I was wearing my seatbelt at the time. And besides that, before I got to the school zone, I was driving 5 miles an hour under the speed limit. Do you think the judge will be impressed? Oh, he'll be impressed. So why would we think that God, the creator of the universe, is going to be impressed by that? Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? Then will I declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Sounds to me like the Judaizers were a potential threat a potential danger to the Christians in Philippi. This group of people would have been teaching them to rely on their own ability, to rely on their own goodness, to be right with God. And that would have included parts of the Old Testament like circumcision. But in general, it would have meant the idea of thinking this, of having your hard work, your good works to be your boarding pass into heaven, that you're going to plop down in front of God and say, this is why you should let me in. We face the same potential mistake. It's bad theology. It's not what scriptures teach. In fact, it's condemned in the scriptures. But on a practical level, it just doesn't work. If you're stuffing your bags with good works so that God will allow you into heaven, let me ask a question for you this morning. How many good works are going to be enough? How much does it have to weigh? Lake Erie Walleye Trail Tournament, September 30th, 2022, not that long ago. Jacob Runyon, Chase Kaminsky were the winners. They caught the most poundage of walleye until, after posing with their winning catches of walleyes, the tournament judge was prompted by somebody, that doesn't look right. He cut open one of the fish and found lead weights inside and fish fillets, and cut the rest of them open. In other words, these guys had stuffed weights down the mouths of these fish, adding more than 8 pounds to their total weight. And somebody noticed. Runyon and Kaminsky would have received over $28,000 in prizes for winning the tournament, but as a result of instead cheating, they were convicted of felonies, given 10 days in jail, serving 18 months of community control. They lost their fishing licenses for 3 years and lost Kaminsky's $130,000 fishing boat. How much would have been enough to get away with it, I wonder? Somewhere in make-believe land, this is a make-believe thing, okay? Somewhere in make-believe land, when you arrive at Judgment Day, there's going to be a divine scale there, right? And your sins are going to be placed in one half of that scale, and your good things are going to be placed in the other half. And if the good things outweigh the bad things, you're in. At least that's how it is in make-believe land. So you want to make sure, if that's where you live, you'll want to make sure that it weighs enough, right? Besides just not being a way to get into heaven anyway, if you're counting on how much good you do to get into heaven, when will you ever be sure that you've done enough? How will you ever be confident that you're good to go? When will that happen? There are a lot of people saying, well, I'm just waiting to find out. Paul had a phrase for this. He called it confidence in the flesh. He looked at his list of things, 4 things that had just happened to him by birth, 3 things that he had chosen in his life, and he said, if anybody's got a reason for confidence in the flesh, that's me. If anybody thinks they've got a reason for confidence in the flesh, I got more. Let's have a contest. I got more. And then he says, and it didn't work. Because there's a better way. There's a better way of living life with no than living life with no confidence. The better way is to know Christ. That's the better way. If you've been counting on being good enough and you've noticed that your confidence in your personal achievements, in your personal holiness, really isn't giving you any confidence at all, let me tell you this morning what you need. You need to know Jesus Christ. And that's what Paul had to say about his previous life. Chapter 3, let's pick it up in verse 7. Whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish. Little pause here. That word rubbish is the word for either dung or stuff that you throw to the dogs. That's how he regards them. I count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ. The righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. When you go buy diamonds, which we all do weekly, and you start looking into it, you will right away notice one of the major factors that affects the price. See, I know this because I do this so often. I've learned that there are what are called natural diamonds, and there are what's called lab-grown diamonds. Now, natural diamonds, which are made by God, are the result of carbon atoms getting very hot, around 1600 degrees Celsius, that's pretty hot, while they are being compressed by a pressure underneath the earth that is 55,000 times the pressure on the surface of the earth. That's a lot of pressure. And they form under only very specific circumstances. And once they form, there's no little sign that pops up and says diamond here, so they're hard to find. They're rare and costly. The other kind are grown in a laboratory. They're a lot easier to find after they grow. It takes about 28 days to grow one, and it's a little more complicated, by the way, than starting sourdough starter, for instance. But it is still a whole lot less expensive than going mining for diamonds, the ones that are real. So yes, there are two kinds of diamonds. There are the ones that are made by God, the real diamonds, and there are the ones that are man-made. An untrained eye may not be able to see any difference. Can you tell? Can you tell? Look the same to me. But guess which one is more valuable? You see, there are two kinds of righteousness. Two ways to try to look right in God's eyes. One of the ways is man-made. It's my own righteousness, which depends on my being good enough. The other is the righteousness from God that God makes and that depends on faith in Jesus Christ. At home, I have a single bin where I keep most of all of my t-shirts, and basically in my bin of t-shirts, there are two kinds of t-shirts. There are the t-shirts that I could put on and wear in public, and probably my wife will say that's okay, and they're acceptable. And then there's the other kinds of t-shirts which I get out for special things, like I'm going to work on the car, or there's a project around the house, or I'm going to work on the lawn, things like that. That's a different kind of shirt. And they're all t-shirts, but they're not all the same. One day when I'm in front of the throne of God, let me tell you, I want to make sure that I'm wearing the right thing. And there are going to be two options. I could, that day, wear something of my own making. A covering that I have made up from my life of inconsistent attempts, miserable failures, my moments of great success, all mixed together. The times I got it right, the times I really shined, and the times where I chose to be my own God and hoped that nobody else would notice. The covering that I make for myself. I could try to count on that outfit for Judgment Day. Problem is, before I would even look in the mirror, I know that it's not going to look very good. It definitely won't look fitting to appear before the King, let alone to wear into heaven. And it's worse than that. Not only will it not look right in my own eyes, but it won't be enough to get me in. And the King won't accept it. Like the King in the story that Jesus told in Matthew 22, he would be looking down on me and saying, "How did you get in here in those clothes?" That's option one. Here's option two. Option two is to accept the garment that the King himself has prepared for me to put on. And Isaiah takes this word picture in Isaiah 61. He writes, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall exalt in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness. As a bridegroom decks himself like a priest with a beautiful headdress, as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. That's the second option. I want to be wearing that robe that God makes and God gives me. The only one that will make me appear acceptable in front of him. The garments of salvation, the robe of righteousness. See, part of the question and the worry that seems to travel with this news, this idea that I'm not going to be counting on good works and the things that I do to get me into heaven, part of the problem that accompanies that is addressed by Paul in the rest of chapter 3. Look at verse 12. Not that I've already obtained this, or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let those of us who are mature think this way, and if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. Only let us hold true to what we have attained. Now what? Glad you asked that. Because there's a worry when we go talking about God's grace and the fact that our own efforts are actually empty and useless when it comes to our salvation. If my efforts to be good really don't apply to me being saved, why all the emphasis on how I live? What difference does it make how I live? Isn't that an obvious question? Well, first look at what Paul says about himself in these verses that we just read. He has not already obtained this, nor is he complete yet. Does he completely know Jesus and the power of his resurrection? Not yet. Does he completely share in Jesus' sufferings? Audience participation? Nope, not yet. Has he completely become like Jesus in his death? Not yet. Has he already attained the resurrection of the dead? Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own. Not yet. Let me borrow an outline from Chuck Swindoll here. It's pretty simple. The plan is progress, not perfection. The past is over. Forget it. The future holds out hope. Reach for it. Finally done with the introduction. Here we go. Now let's finish up with this. First of all, the plan is progress, not perfection. For everybody who struggles this morning with your own inconsistency, okay, there's hope in here today. Hope lives here. Remember that? There's hope in the fact that every follower of Jesus Christ is someone who is in progress, not in perfection. Not in this life. Perfection is when we're standing in front of God and he has finished us. Paul mentions it in Colossians 1, verse 28. Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. That hasn't happened yet. Remember the joy of growing up when you were young? You who are considering yourself no longer young. Do you remember the days when it was exciting that you went up a size for a good reason? Do you remember those days? Do you remember when your older brother stopped beating on you because you had finally reached a size where it was no longer smart of him to do that? You remember when you graduated from the kids' table at Thanksgiving? Yes. Remember when you got your driver's license? Do you remember when you were old enough to date? See, when we're younger, we look forward to those milestones, don't we? We prepare for them. We anticipate them. There is joy in the waiting, too. Part of what is wrong with adults, listen, adults, is that we relinquish some of the wonder and the anticipation of what we will become. You don't reach an age in your spiritual life where you stop becoming. What have you become? It's not supposed to happen when it comes to growing up in your faith. The plan for now is progress. The question to you this morning is, are you progressing? All right. The plan is progress. The past is over. Forget it. After listing all of his gains from the past, all of his human reasons for confidence, all of his Jewish street creds, what does Paul say he does with those things? Forget them. Counts them as loss. Considers them on equal par with something that you clean up from the backyard. And if you're in Christ, God isn't impressed by your past achievements, nor does he choose to remember your past failures. And you should do the same. The future holds out hope. Reach for it. That's number three. What's left to do is press on. By the way, I wish you could see it in the original. It's a short word, but it is a stout word. Press on. It really means to chase after something, to go after it. It can even be used to mean to persecute. I'm after this, Paul said. It's where the idea, partly, of following hard after God comes from. I press on, Paul said, straining forward. I press on. If our hope in Christ were in this life only, we would, of all people, be most to be pitied. Instead, we are like runners, with our eyes fixed on the goal, who are ready to lean forward as we stretch out toward the line, the finish line. So here's a question for you to answer to yourself. How many of you have thought about, answer this to yourself, how many of you have thought about heaven today? How many of you have set your mind on heaven today? How many of you have something to which you're looking forward, something bigger than lunch today? Something bigger than some time off this summer? The future holds hope. Reach for it. The chief of sinners who made it his life's ambition to destroy Christianity became one of its greatest spokesmen. What a wonderful journey Saul of Tarsus made when he fell down in front of Jesus Christ and made the choice to obey him. Could it be possible that you here today, June 23rd, 2024, Rockford, Illinois, could make that kind of a journey? Or could it be that you who has stumbled, who has become discouraged today, could find it possible to forget what lies behind and determine to stretch forward to what lies ahead? Two stories that we could learn from this morning. I want to invite you to take your bag, whatever it is. And plan on leaving it, because one day you will. And what we'll bring before the throne of God is either our right standing with him on the basis of faith in Jesus Christ, his Son, or the emptiness and the empty hope that we were counting on something of our own doing on earth. Maybe this morning you're realizing, hey, that's me. I've got my bag of stuff and it's not weighing enough. I'd like to be confident of life in Jesus. You could leave here this morning with that assurance, not because of you, but because of what Jesus Christ has done. So if you're ready to make that decision, his word makes it very clear how you become a follower of his. I hope that it's very obvious. Yes, it does still matter what kind of life you lead. That life that you lead when you're in Christ demonstrates that you have given him lordship of your life. So yes, it does matter, but it matters as a reflection of the fact that you love him and that you're in. So this morning, if you're ready to be in, we want to help you to make that choice. This time is set aside for you to be able to do that, and so we're going to enter into what we call invitation time. Christ's invitation for you to become his follower. And if you're ready to do that, any time from now to the time that we dismiss is a time to step forward and say, I want this. I want to follow him. If you're ready to do that, come on down here. I'll be at the front. We'll be glad to talk to you about your relationship with the Lord. Let's stand up together. Let's pray as we enter into this time. Father, thank you for the words that remind us today of just how valuable what we have in Jesus Christ is to us, the surpassing worth of knowing you. Father, thank you that it doesn't count on our own efforts, our own inability to carry out everything that you want. We know that we have failed at that, but Lord, we're also familiar because of your word with your grace that you offer to every person. So today, Father, if we've accepted that, I pray that we would rejoice in it and demonstrate our love for you by the lives that we live. And Father, for those who have not, I pray today will be a sounding of an alarm. An alarm that means step over into life and find great joy, real joy, in life in Jesus Christ. Use this time, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.